As we segue into our time tonight, I want to ask you the question, have you ever been in a scenario where, well, you like, you had it, and then, well, only to lose it, and then it was like, only to get it back again? You ever been in a scenario like that? You had it, only to lose it, only to get it back. Okay, well, we're gonna talk about a pigeon-toady experience tonight. And first, you have to understand who this little guy is. So, Matthew, we're gonna start with a very redeeming movie clip here for a moment. I gotta share this with you. I heard him. Where is Quentin even here? Quentin is the chief stork flock commander. He is the one who says this all the time. Here we go.
What up?
Hey, Pigeon Toady.
Hey there.
Hey, cool metal thing, bro. New kind of package? What's that at?
Candy cane?
Some gas. Cool, bro. You catch the game last night.
Excellent play.
Real great game.
Yeah, too bad about the last quarter.
Yeah, that was too bad.
Real bummer.
And yet then with a little time left, we pulled it out.
Totally.
Yeah.
Only to lose it again in the last second.
Such a disappointment.
It was a come down.
Only to get it back.
Best day of my life.
Only to lose it.
Worst day of my life.
Only to get it back.
A roller coaster of a game.
Only to lose it again.
What a game. Here we go. See you later.
Bye.
Cool, no big deal. Wait a second. That was no game last night. What the?
Well, there you go. You've been exposed to the movie Storks now, at least 40 seconds of it. And so Quentin made this famous in our group. If you know Quentin, Trevor was there as well. We rented it in the van driving to L.A., and the whole week we went, what up, bro? Very annoying, actually. But you kind of get sucked in, and so you're in it to win it at that point. Well, maybe you've been there before in your life. You got it, only to lose it, only to get it back. And I, honest to gosh, could not think of anything better to describe the life of Solomon than that movie clip. He had it, only to lose it, only to get it back. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to be looking at our main man, Solomon, the son of David. And what I want to do with our time here tonight is actually focus on the factors that led to Solomon's fall, how he lost it in this process. Our time in God's Word is going to center on looking at these eight pursuits of happiness for Solomon that ultimately led to him falling away from the Lord for a season in his life. And gang, as we look at these eight pursuits, if we look at these eight idols in Solomon's life, my intent is that we would be examining our own hearts to see if there's any trace of sin lurking in the darkness, waiting to devour us. And so we're going to probe the inner chambers of our hearts here tonight, looking at idols. It might be a little bit rough, but it will be good. You with me there? All right, so turn over to Ecclesiastes. In your Old Testament, you can go to the book of Psalms right in the middle of your Bible and start turning right, and you'll get there in just two books. And as you're going there, I want to just set the context a little bit. Ecclesiastes 1 records that it's the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, that is none other than Solomon. And he writes, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This really sets the stage for the entire book. Solomon is speaking from his old age. Okay, he wrote Song of Solomon in his young age, Proverbs, likely as a middle-aged man, a little bit after Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes, way at the end of his life. So he's already been through all these struggles, and now he's looking back and writing about this experience. And he says this phrase, under the sun. When Solomon uses the phrase under the sun, it's talking about our lives naturally lived apart from God. It's his way of saying everything under the sun. God, though, is above the sun. We could say it that way, right? And so he's just saying life without God is meaningless. That's the theme of his entire book. And so you might recall this man Solomon, when he was king, he asked God for one thing. What was that one thing? Wisdom. And by golly, God gave it to him. God gave this man wisdom. And how did I write this? I wrote this. Oh, yes, here we go. Solomon was the wisest man born of two human parents who ever walked the earth. See what I did there? We have a little concession in there. Maybe anyone wiser, Jesus, okay. He was the wisest man who ever was born of two human parents, though. No doubt. The wisest man. This Solomon who wrote this. And so we would do well to pay attention to what he says. And in this book of Ecclesiastes, he's going on a journey looking for the meaning of life. Ooh, big question, right? Looking for how do you find purpose, value, happiness in life? And yet he's going to do it, for the most part, under the sun, which means apart from God. And so you could really say he's running an experiment. He's running an experiment, and as we get into chapter 2, we're going to begin that experiment. That's where we're going to camp for our evening here tonight, in this experiment. But just a few prerequisites to this experiment, okay? First of all, you need to understand the conditions of this experiment. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. He is arguably the richest man who ever lived. I'll get to that in a moment. But he was the wisest, the richest, he was the most powerful man on planet Earth at that time. That is mind-boggling. So, he's wise, he is rich, he's powerful, and he had an ultra-rich spiritual heritage. Guys, he was not only a descendant of Abraham, he was the direct son of King David. He grew up in David's home. The author of so many of the Psalms, the recipient of the Davidic covenant from God, God promising that Messiah would come from David. This is Solomon's dad. And so this is the guy who's going to run this experiment, and yet he's going to run it without God, doing it under the sun. And so as we roll into chapter 2, look at verse 1. It says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Just want to point out three things about this experiment before we launch into our eight idols of consideration. First, this experiment was predetermined. It was predetermined. He determined in his heart, he purposed in his heart that he is going to pursue pleasure to its fullest. And he's going to pursue it in every direction. Second, the experiment is done with zeal. You see this phrase, come now, in the ESV? ESV, come now. Come now is another way of saying, let's do this, or let's go for it. I'm going to do this all out, as much as I can. I'm going to give myself to this experiment. And then thirdly, notice the experiment was born out of a lust for pleasure. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. So the whole point of this experiment is to derive as much pleasure as he can. And gang, I'll tell you, the result of this experiment did not end well. This experiment, and let this be a lesson for us too, when we experiment with sin, when we dabble in sin, when we pursue sin, are we the only ones who are impacted by that? Seldom, right? Most of the time, there's a whole wake of destruction in our stead. Well, guess what? This experiment had consequences in Solomon's life. First of all, it severed his relationship with God for most of his adult life. But second of all, he now was no longer an ambassador king on Yahweh's behalf. He wasn't representing God like the king was supposed to. He was a terrible witness for the Lord. Third, Solomon's son did not follow God. Okay? 1 Kings 14:9, Jeroboam, it says, had done more evil than all who lived before him. This is Solomon's son. Well, I wonder where he learned that from. Well, I saw Dad do it. Why can't I do it? And then fourth, Solomon, get this, is the last king to be king over united Israel. What would happen right after this? The kingdom would split, the north and the south, for 350 years. That's, by and large, due to Solomon's poor leadership and his dabbling in sin. And so as we look at this experiment, I want us to really try to enter into this, put ourselves in these shoes, examine our hearts, and take away a few lessons as we leave tonight. So here we go. Number one of his sinful pursuits that he tried to gain true happiness from, the first one is fun. Fun. Have you ever worked yourself into a fit of giggles that was uncontrollable? Raise your hand if you've ever been there. Oh man, it's actually not funny, is it? Especially if you're in the wrong setting. Like in a leadership meeting here at Grace. I don't sit by Gail anymore because he always makes me laugh and turn red, and then someone calls on me and I literally can't even answer. One time I was at a college-age conference, spiritual conference, and my buddy Lee and I, we cracked a joke right before the speaker got up there. And so then everyone gets quiet. And we're sitting in the back there like, doing one of those. And he literally opens by talking about an earthquake in Haiti that had killed millions and him seeing all the devastation with his own eyes. And we are back there like two little girls laughing. I'm like, please, sweet, just, if I hear you even giggling, I'm gonna lose it. It was the worst. Well, listen, this sort of laughing, this sort of get, this would fall under the banner of the fun that Solomon pursued. Look at Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1. Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? So notice the words that he's using here in this first phase of the experiment. He's using the word pleasure, enjoy, laughter, madness, and then again, pleasure. Right? This is a pursuit of joy, laughing, just jubilation in general. And so this covers a wide range of things, right? What are some things that we could put under the banner of this category? Well, it could be the pleasure of having a close friend. It could be the joy of a beautiful hike. It could be the laughter of telling jokes and laughing with a roommate. It could be the joy of having a child, right? A very good thing. It might be the fun of playing a game or the enjoyment of going to the mall. Solomon is exhaustively speaking of all forms of fun here. And yet his conclusion, very clearly from verses 1 and 2, is that if fun is your God, it will let you down. He says in verse 1, it is vanity. Vanity. The word vanity is the Hebrew word hevel. Hevel means useless. It also can mean fleeting, right? In other words, in Solomon's context, it means that it's not eternal. It doesn't bring any lasting value, but it's temporary. This is the word Solomon uses over and over and over again. He says it's vanity, it is useless. Now, let me ask you guys, does that mean as Christians we should never have fun? Should Christians be stoics who lock themselves away and never laugh? Well, if we are to be that, then I've already sinned because I started with that movie quote, right? No, of course not. God has built in so many joys and laughter in life, right? He has built in fun into life. And as Christians, we should have more joy and jubilation than any, right? Why? Because we're not idolizing it. And so, in the context of our Christian lives, we are to have fun. But here's the statement. To live for fun is like living on Twinkies, right? Eventually, the sugar rush runs out, and it is not enough to sustain you. So, the first aspect that we see is Solomon pursued fun. Secondly, the second idol that he went after is that of alcohol. Look at verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I may see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Okay, let's do a little bit of study together here. There's two details we have to wrestle with here in verse 3. First, he says his mind was guiding him with wisdom. This is the process of his drinking consumption, okay? He's still using his mind wisely somehow. But second, the goal is still to cheer his body, right? He's looking for the feeling that alcohol gives. And so Solomon is strategically using alcohol as a means of making himself feel good in order to derive the most pleasure for himself that he can. And when that feeling arrives today, we call it getting buzzed, or if you do it full blown, it's called what? Getting drunk, right? Getting drunk. Now, I want to take this opportunity to just talk with you a little bit about what I believe the Bible says about this topic. This will be brief. We could say much more. But I want to start by saying this. The Bible does not condemn all uses of alcohol. It does not. In fact, there are several God-given purposes for alcohol. Proverbs 31, verse 6 says that it's a natural painkiller. Okay? Likewise, water in this day and age was contaminated, and so they would put wine in water, or they would primarily drink diluted wine. Why? Because the wine killed bacteria. So it could help your stomach. Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach sickness. In the same way, I think that even today, one really has to stretch the scriptures to say that any consumption of alcohol is sin, or that it's unbiblical. I don't think that's accurate. What does the Bible speak to very clearly, though? It speaks to the issue of drunkenness. So if you'd like to do this, go on a little journey with me. We're going to flip to a few passages. In the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, or you can just listen, that's fine too. In Ephesians chapter 5, We looked at this actually toward the end of the spring as we're working through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 5, look at verse 18. I mean, this is just a direct command coming from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. He says in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but instead be filled and controlled by the Spirit. Right? Likewise, in Galatians 5, verse 21, in the list of the deeds of the flesh, one of the deeds of the flesh, which is opposed to the working of the Spirit, is drunkenness. In 1 Corinthians 6, still to the left from there, 1 Corinthians 6, drunkenness is also in this list, starting in verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So guys, this is a sin that if it characterizes your life, it means that you probably don't know the Lord. Those who get drunk on a regular basis are those who, according to verse 9, will not inherit the kingdom of God. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." So if you're a drunk, it's not like you're hopeless. You can still be saved, sanctified, glorified, etc. But drunkenness is a sin in God's eyes. And of course, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, qualifications for an elder is do not get drunk with wine. So, drunkenness is clearly a sin. And God has, in his infinite wisdom, built in natural consequences for drunkenness. In fact, you could read the book of Proverbs, and it talks about one who is stumbling like a sailor, or like he's on a boat, and someone hits him, and he says, "Hit me again." It's just foolishness, right? But in addition to that, drunkenness over and over and over, chronic drinking can cause high blood pressure, heart disease, strokes, liver disease, immune deficiencies, dementia, seizures, nerve damage, the list goes on and on and on. God in his wisdom has built in consequences for sin. And so let's land the plane on this second point. Drinking is not a sin in and of itself, but it is certainly a terrible God. Right? If you go to drinking, even if you're not getting drunk, to find pleasure and joy and fulfillment in life, guess what? You are going to come out empty. It too is vanity. Okay, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The third consideration here that Solomon pursued is that of achievement. Achievement. Hard work is a good thing in God's eyes. Slothfulness, laziness, apathy, these are bad things, right? God is not pleased when we're lazy and sit around. Just read the book of Proverbs. It's a virtue to be working hard, to be learning about God's creation. Proverbs talks about gaining understanding as a good thing, right? To push yourself to be the best version of you. However, can't good things become idols? Is it good to be setting goals and achieving? Yeah. But can that become an idol? Well, this is what happened with Solomon. Look back at verse 4 in Ecclesiastes 2. He said, "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees." Right? So he's accomplishing things. He's building things. He's creating structures that represent his power and achievement. He's creating landscapes that he can enjoy. Again, more achievement. And guys, I just want to be honest with you. I have to watch this one in my life. I have to watch the idol of achievement, right? Let me ask you on kind of a trivial note. Have you ever worked really, really hard for something and gotten to the end of it and realized, wow, that was not as cool as I thought it was going to be once you got there? How about like if you've ever beat a video game or if you've ever played like a game on your phone and you kind of get to the end and you beat Minesweeper or, you know, you spend however many hours playing solitaire and it's like, oh, okay, well, I won. But next thing. It's just empty, right? I've literally had Solomon's words running through my mind before, like, oh, that was a waste of 10 hours. I'm never getting back. Well, on a bigger scale, though, I think we are all preconditioned, even as kids, toward this idol of achievement. Think about it. For when you're this little, you're getting report card grades. You're having standardized testing. You're getting a trophy at the end of your soccer season, whether you win or lose these days, right? You're taking ACT tests. You're making the varsity athletics team. You're lettering on the varsity athletics team. You get into college. You get a scholarship in college. You get a job. You excel at this job. You get involved in a church. You start to grow in the word in the church. The leaders recognize your growth in the church. They call you out in their sermons and appoint you to lead. I mean, the idol of achievement. We've got to be careful, guys. This can creep into every area of our life. And all of these things that I listed, they're not bad things. But even these good things can become the fuel that we are feeding our idol engine with. You with me there? Even good pursuits can really just be means of feeding the idol engine within our heart. I actually did a little bit of reading on this. I read an article by a college student, a sophomore, at Johns Hopkins named Ellie. And I pulled this quote out of her article. She said, "When our lives and our hopes are centered on what we can achieve, we are always going to be looking and striving for the next level of worldly success. We will yearn for fulfillment, but never find it, because we're looking for it where it simply doesn't exist. And so, those with this idol will chase one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. And at the end, you're still empty. You're still empty. This too is vanity." Back at the text in Ecclesiastes 2, I want to move to the fourth idol of pursuit, and that is stuff. S-T-U-F-F. Stuff. Look at verse 7. "I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem." 2 Chronicles 9 continues to chronicle or list the possessions and stuff that Solomon had. For example, Solomon had 200 large gold shields. That's right, shields, Captain America. Each using 600 shekels of gold, which is 400 pounds, valued at 75 grand per shield. That's a total value of $15 million, just in shields. Then he made a decorative shield, oh, by the way, 300 of them, and he spent $11 million altogether on just his house decorations. So he's getting shields for decorations, other things, $11 million, translated to currency today. He had a throne of ivory that was overlaid in gold. He had a footstool that was made purely of gold. His drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels in his house were made of gold, silverware, plates, cups, etc. Ships from Tarshish brought him gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So here's my question. Are you in the business of collecting peacocks in your life? And I do actually mean that somewhat figuratively, but what I mean is, are you storing up for yourself possessions that really have no use or value to your life and your walk with the Lord? Here's a challenge. Go home, and if you can, count how many things you can count in your room. How many things do you own? How many things, how about in your house? And then include your garage. And then include your mom's house too, right? How many of your things do you own in those different places? I think we would be floored. It's no wonder, though, that Jesus forewarned one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, right? Some of you just took a big gulp. Because we know, we are people of many possessions, are we not? So we got to watch this game. We got to watch that this idol doesn't creep in and steal away our affections and our joy from being placed in God and God alone. You with me there? Great. So number four was stuff. Number five, he keeps going. Now he's going to pursue money. Look at verse 8. "I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces." In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, I'm going to read this for you. 2 Chronicles 9, beginning in verse 13, we see a list of Solomon's wealth. It says, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which the explorers and merchants brought. And all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon." Let me translate this a little bit for you. 666 talents of gold. That's equivalent to 25 tons of gold, which is equivalent to $1 billion a year. And that was in addition to the other gold that he was already getting. $1 billion a year of gifts given to Solomon in gold. The man had money that we can't even imagine in today's currency. And what's interesting about this, though, is that when you go clear back to Deuteronomy, and in fact, I do want you to turn here, go back to the left in your Bibles, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, I want you to see this. This is important. Some people in our ministry tend to call it Deuteronomo or something like that. But it's Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. God is so wise, right? He is so wise. We should never question him. This is hundreds of years before there would be a king. The whole 350-year period of the judges still will occur after Deuteronomy, following Joshua's conquest. And yet, look what God says in Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14. So again, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, then Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Look at verse 14. Oh, this is awesome. When you come into the land, this is God speaking, that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me. By the way, did Israel do this? Yeah, what was God's system? To have a judge. What did Israel say? We want to be like all the nations around us. We want to have a king. God said, he's going to subject you to war. He's going to charge you taxes. Are you sure you want that? Yeah, we want to be like them. So look at what God's saying. He said, when you do this, hundreds of years in the future, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. This was David, by the way. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire, and here we go. Here's the three things. Three things this king is not to do. Verse 16. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said he shall never return that way again. What did horses represent? They represented glory, power, dominion, self-sufficiency, right? Look at the next verse. 17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. There's the second thing, so not only glory, but also girls. Don't acquire lots of girls. And third, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So this is where we get the classic, you know, alliteration. Glory, girls, and gold. These are the three sins God warned the king from. And the three sins that I think many need to watch out for today. Or if you're a girl, you can say, guys. Back to Ecclesiastes, what did Solomon multiply? Horses,
glory,
girls, many wives, and gold, lots of money. Solomon did exactly what God said not to do. So, we're looking at point number five here, the fifth idol of Solomon. He had lots of money. Now let me ask this question. Is money the root of all evil? Raise your hand if you think yes. Doesn't that sound like Bible verse, guys? Is money the root of all evil? Okay, a couple. What the rest do you think? Know this. Turn over to 1 Timothy. Okay, we're going on a little Bible exploration here. You gotta get to the New Testament again. Past Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. All the T's are together, Thessalonians and the Timothys. And go to 1 Timothy 6. You guys are smart. Look at 1 Timothy 6, and someone read it when you get there, just up to the first period. Out loud, please. Verse 10. <Not all true. laughs> 1 Timothy 6:10.
For the love of money. Yeah, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils.
That's good. Thanks, Kim. What is the root of all kinds of evils? The love of money. Okay, look at 1 Timothy 6, now look at verse 17. If money was the issue, then he would instruct the rich to give away all their money. But look what he says in verse 17 of chapter 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. So, it's not wrong to be rich, but what do they need to be careful of? Don't let your riches be your security. Don't let them be your hope. But still place it on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are the rich. What are they to do? They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. So they don't have to give away all their wealth, but they need to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So listen, money is not the issue, okay? Money is not the issue. But what is the issue is how you view your money. right? How you view your money. You can be poor and idolize money, or you can be rich and idolize money. Either way, there's low-class, middle-class, upper-class people who all have an idol of money. And yet there's people in all those camps that don't have an idol of money as well. And so it's no wonder that Jesus says in Luke 12:20 of the man who was a farmer and he built the bigger barns, right? And he wanted the rest and comfort of knowing that his life was secure. So he stored all of his grain in these huge barns. And then he went like this. And he rested. And what did Jesus say to him? You fool. This very night, your life is required of you. Right? So the principle here is not to let money become an idol for us. Right? And Solomon did that. That was his fifth pursuit. Number six, going back to Ecclesiastes. Turn back there if you can find it. Number six on the list is entertainment. Ooh, if that's not a 21st century dagger. Look at Ecclesiastes 2, verse 8. Again, he said, I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women. Oh, guys. In this day and age, their entertainment, they didn't have football games to go to and Shakespeare in the parks and Netflix and video games and all this stuff to be entertained. They had basically singing. But they had men singers and women singers. Right? And so what did Solomon do to entertain himself? He sat back and was entertained by both men and women singers. He brought them into his palace and would sit and enjoy their music. However, in the context of this flow, he is obtaining these singers to find true and lasting happiness. He's trying to find the meaning of life. And so he's looking, maybe entertainment is where it is. And, of course, the answer here was yet again that it is vanity. Now, entertainment in and of itself is not evil. It is not wrong to watch football. Movies are not from Satan. Netflix is not the mark of the beast. And it is not... It is not inherently wrong to go swing dancing at the barn, okay? These things are all fine and dandy. 1 Timothy 6:17 says we're provided everything to enjoy. But it's, again, what we do with our entertainment that matters. I'm convinced that we are immersed in an entertainment-driven culture that is devoted to and in love with entertainment. Do you agree with me there? Right? Our culture is in love with, infatuated with entertainment. And that is a problem. And so I'd ask us all, myself included, are we idolizing our entertainment? Let me give you a few quick principles to help you think through entertainment in your life. First, entertainment should never be a cause of stumbling for someone else. And I don't have time to go here and develop this, but I'll cite 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 9:19, and 9:22. Basically just 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. Right? It should never be a cause of stumbling for someone else. Number two, it should never be used as an escape from reality. That is an idol, right? If we go to something for comfort and satisfaction and solace that's not God, that is an idol, including our entertainment. Number three, don't allow your entertainment to rule you. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. We can do all things, but nothing should be our master, right? Including entertainment. It should not rule us. Number four, satisfying sinful desires is not a valid source of entertainment. Let me say it the other way. If your entertainment involves sin, that's not an okay form of entertainment, right? We shouldn't be gratifying the flesh under the banner of, hey, God gave us all things, we can enjoy this too. Nope, God's not fooled. And then number five, you should be willing to allow interruptions in your entertainment. If you're so glued to the football game that someone walks in and they want to talk to you, or you're so glued to your TV show that you're not willing to be interrupted, then you're probably idolizing it, right? If it's the latest show of The Bachelorette or the football game or Netflix, whatever it is, right? Just trying to hit on some buttons in here. I saw the funniest Babylon Bee about The Bachelorette with John MacArthur coming in and giving a teaching. Anyways, look that up. That's funny. You should be willing to allow interruptions in your entertainment. So, we gotta watch this one, guys. Don't be enslaved to entertainment like the culture around us. Number seven, moving along, look at verse eight. Not only did he get singers, both men and women, but he also got many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. And guys, I have to fill in the details here for you. 1 Kings 11, verses 1-3, is a commentary on this idol of sex for Solomon. Listen here, in 1 Kings 11:1, Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of all these foreign nations, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses, 300 concubines, and look at verse 3 at the end, or listen. His wives turned away his heart. His wives turned away his heart. Okay, listen, sex, let's be mature for a moment here. Then we go back to joking. Sex is a God-given thing to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage. God has designed us this way. However, all good things, even those things, right, good things which come from God with an intentional purpose, they can be perverted and idolized. And so man has twisted God's great design. He's come up with so many ways to take this thing, sexuality, and use it for sin, that we really, in today's day and age, constantly have to be on guard in order to battle this, right? In order to not succumb to sexual immorality. You might be watching TV. You might be watching a basketball game on TNT, the NBA playoffs, right? And then a commercial comes up where a woman is only half clothed. You might be driving on the interstate from Bozeman toward the west, and you might drive by a billboard with something inappropriate on it. You might be scrolling through your Facebook feed or Instagram feed, just trying to keep up with what all y'all are doing in your own private business, and suddenly someone has posted a picture that you really don't need to be seeing, or a pop-up comes up, right? Listen, if we don't take this, though, and run from it immediately upon being tempted, we are going to be sucked into this sin ourselves. So what do you do when you're tempted by sexual sin? We could talk a lot about this. I'm going to give you 3 instructions. What do you do when you're tempted by sexual sin to ensure that this doesn't become an idol for you, young men and young women? Here we go. Number 1, repent at the thought. Repent at the thought, right? Don't think that you have to commit the sin to actually be sinning. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? Truly I say to you, even if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Jesus wants us to take thoughts captive, to repent, to be broken over sinful thoughts. So repent of the thought. Number 2, flee sexual immorality. That's 1 Corinthians 6:18. All other sins are outside the body, but this sin is against your own body. There are going to be consequences. Okay. He says this sin is against your own body. There will be consequences for any form of sexual immorality. For you, for your future spouse, for your ministry. I don't know exactly where it's going to be. There will be, though. So, flee sexual immorality. And number 3, replace sinful thoughts with godly ones. Romans 13, 14. If you don't fill that void with something, it's just going to come right back, or another sin is going to replace it. Right? So you've got to replace it with something good. What kind of things? Start thinking about Christ. Start thinking about the gospel. Read your Bible. Confess your sin to God. Express your thankfulness to God. Go for a run. Turn on a Christian song. Go for a drive. Go to a coffee shop. Do something to get yourself out of that setting where you're being tempted. You with me there? Is that relevant in your lives? Don't nod, but just agree in your hearts. Number 7, what's the sin? Sex, right? Immorality. Last one, number 8, the sin of competition. Competition. Verse 9, so I became great, he says in Ecclesiastes 2. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Solomon is, he says it 2 times, he said it earlier as well. He's looking at all who have come before me saying, okay, at last, I'm on top. I am the best. I've won. Because if you're like me, I was, again, preconditioned as a kid to be like ultra competitive, played football, basketball, baseball, track, whether it was chess or Mario Kart on the Nintendo 64 or checkers. Well, they beat me last year. I'm so mad about that. I have been like preconditioned in ping pong and everything I'm doing to just like, I want to win. I want to win. I want to win. I want to win. I think there's some okayness to that. But I'm easing my conscience here as I'm talking. We have to be so careful that competitiveness, here's where I think competitiveness can be helpful. It can be helpful in becoming our best version of us, right? It can be helpful in challenging ourselves, to push ourselves really in our relationship with our with the Lord, to do our best at whatever we're doing. Where I think it can get sinful is when you start looking horizontally. And I want to be better than you, and I want to be better than you, and you. And I want to see you lessened and me exalted. What's at the heart of that? Pride. Pride. So these pursuits can get off when we start looking to the right and the left instead of up. Driven by a competitiveness, we can be distracted from glorifying the Lord and just wanting to win. This was the case for Solomon. If we're not careful, it's the case for us too. How do we wrap this up? How do we conclude? What is Solomon's conclusion? Look at verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Guys, this is Solomon writing as an old man. I believe he's returned to the Lord. And he's saying, in all my experiment, in pursuing these eight things and everything else I could come up with, there was nothing to be gained. There was no fulfillment in life, no true meaning in life. And listen, he could do this experiment better than any of us because he had all the money in the world, all the power in the world, and all the wisdom in the world. We don't have any of those, right? So we could spend our whole life wasting it, trying to get somewhere. Well, guess what? Solomon got there, and he said it's empty. And if you want to know how he concludes, turn to the end of this book in chapter 12. In verse 13, he sums it up. He says, what's the end of the matter when it's all said and done? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, that is the heart attitude. So your heart disposition should be to fear God and keep his commandments. That is, there should be a lifestyle that follows that inner heart attitude. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Or to say it in a song form, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for the example of Solomon. Thank you, Lord, that through his example we can learn. And it's no wonder, Lord, in the book of Proverbs that Solomon himself writes that the beginning of wisdom is this, pursue wisdom. Lord, we want to be wise. I pray that you would be working in all of our hearts to make us wise beyond our years, that we would learn that we don't have to learn every lesson the hard way and reap the consequences of sin for the rest of our lives. Lord, we want to submit to you. We want to obey you. We want to enjoy you, Lord. For truly, in you, in our relationship with you, fearing God and walking in your commandments, Lord, walking in close step and fellowship with you, that's where true meaning in life is found. Lord, thank you for your word. It is powerful. It convicts us, Lord. It challenges us, and yet it builds us back up and makes us whole again. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.